Good morning. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. This is the Lord's Day. This Lord's Day marks the time of year, the season that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers in this risen Savior, this risen Lord, we should recognize every day, honestly, as the Lord's Day, as He's resurrected and He's no longer in the grave. But nonetheless, this is the season that we mark as Resurrection Sunday, and what a glorious day today is. But with that, I'm sure most of you are aware that there are those who have certainly set out, and it always happens around this time, it always happens around Christmas, set out to redefine, if you will, or create confusion about who our Savior is. No doubt some of you have read things that that try to create some measure of controversy about this time of year. Like I'm sure you've heard, after His death on the cross, he didn't take up His life again. He was actually stolen by His followers. I'm sure some of you have heard that, right? They snatched Him from the grave, and ironically, though, that still proves the point that the grave is empty. So they're still in trouble with creating this sort of confusion. Or I'm sure you've heard that wasn't really Jesus on the cross, but someone else. It was an angel or someone that looked like Him. Or that wasn't Jesus that was seen by the disciples, the 500 plus that He appeared to. It's just someone that looked like Him. If you were to ask the Apostle John, his mother Mary Magdalene, the Roman centurion, if you were to ask them who it was that they observed suffering on the cross, they no doubt knew who it was. Or if you ask Thomas or Peter or Paul or any of those who spoke to Him in the flesh after He took up His life again from the grave, they were not confused. Regardless, there are those who would debate the claims of Christ Jesus' death, his burial and resurrection. And so what I want to do this time I have, this short time this morning on this Lord's Day, is I want to provide some evidence, both historically and scripturally, for the reason we recognize and celebrate what this day represents. It's the resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. And to do so, I want to argue from the lesser to the greater, meaning I briefly want to point out something that we recently talked about a few times past few weeks. So I want to point out to some of the historical evidence of Scripture. And then we need to go to the Scriptures themselves. As I said, if you were with us a few Sundays ago, or a few Wednesdays rather, or if you were here when we went through the systematic theology study, we spent some time looking at the historical manuscript evidence. We referenced the study of the New Testament reliability by Dr. James White. I highly recommend that. Great resource. What he does in this video is he goes through some of the historical evidence of the Bible and the manuscript evidence. And what is clearly demonstrated from that study is that the New Testament is the most historically reliable text in all of antiquity. The evidence from a historical perspective is undeniable. We have more historical writings, more eyewitness testimonies, more manuscript evidence for the Bible than any other document in human history. Quite honestly, there's no other work that comes close to what we have, what you hold in your hands. We pulled up, if you were here, we pulled up this diagram, and many of you have probably seen it, of these circles that had these a point of origin and these circles that expanded out from that. And what it showed was the comparison of the New Testament writings to other historical writings. And when compared to each other, it's really quite shocking when you see it visually. So I know numbers don't work for some people. Some people are visual learners. Maybe we can provide that for you at some point. But listen to some of the evidence that we have when compared to the Scriptures and other works of antiquity. Some of the ways these ancient texts are validated are the number of manuscripts found. Okay, so the number of them found and the time between the original text and the earliest surviving copies. also the weight of testimony, the eyewitnesses versus oral tradition, all of these things they use to validate historical works. And so the closest historical document that we have to the New Testament is Homer's Iliad, which is the account of the Trojan War. Many of you know this story. You've seen the movies, I'm sure. King Agamemnon and Achilles and their battle, if you will. Again, this is told in this work of antiquity. The work has approximately 1,750 approximate copies that are found, with a time frame of 400 years between the point of origin or the original text versus the first surviving copies found. It's still, this work, though, is still taught, it's still studied, it's still regarded as history. It's admitted that that this way of story, this account, was passed down for, 400 years, plus or minus, through poems, through reciting these songs and words. And this is the way that many of those texts were passed down. Now compare this to the New Testament. The New Testament has approximately 6,000 fragments or manuscripts that's in the original Greek language, nearly 18,000 copies after that that were found in different languages and dialects. And this is the kicker, though. With the earliest time frame of 40 years between the point of when it happened to the first surviving copies found, this is within the same lifetime of the eyewitness testimonies that seen the events of the New Testament, of Scripture itself. They saw the events of Jesus' life. So truthfully, honestly, there's more historical evidence for the testimony of Scripture than any and all historical work. Even if you added them all up, if you added up texts such as Homer, Caesar, Plato, Pliny, Sophocles, Herodotus, Tacitus, all of those works together, based on all the amount of copies found, they add up to about half of the New Testament Greek manuscripts. There's more historical attestation of the New Testament than any other work in history. Now, I know some would say, but that doesn't make it reliable. It could have been changed. Someone could have altered the text early on in its transmission. And so for that to happen, there would have to be a very, very elaborate, multi-level conspiracy to accomplish that task. Bodie Bauckham did a sermon once that was titled, Why I Believe the Bible. Again, another great resource. I highly recommend that sermon. It's a short sermon, but he delivers it as only Brother Bodie can do. And so I won't try to emulate him. I would do him an injustice by doing so, but I will paraphrase some of the things that he said. For example, consider the fact that there was no central location in which the original source or the original writings of the gospel would be controlled. Right? They didn't turn in their manuscripts. Paul didn't write his letter, turn it into the Gospel Writers Guild, and then it got disseminated from there. So no one had control of the original source of the document. They didn't have the ability to change what the words meant or what the words said or alter it in any way. Also, if you know your history of the early church, it was in a persecuted religion. It was an illegal religion. And if you think of the way the scriptures were transmitted, they were written in letters to specific people, to specific churches, and they were distributed around that large area. And what we see from early on is those early letters spread like wildfire. When someone came carrying a letter from Paul or from Peter, they no doubt wanted their own copy of that letter. And so they would take that letter, they would transcribe it, and write it for themselves. So again, they had no source to control the text or the letters of Scripture. Consider just for a moment, if you had to write down your own scripture, if what you wrote down and you penned down in your own hand, if you had to write it yourself, how accurate would you be in transmitting the text? Or how far would you get in the text if you had to write it yourself for your own copy? What a blessing we have in the book that you hold in your hand that's written already. But back to the point. The amount of these copies exploded as they were given to people and given to the churches. As we said, there's no central controlling distributor. These letters were written in secret under persecution. And then, so that's one layer of conspiracy. You have to find all of the original letters somehow, control them. The next layer of conspiracy would be to find those letters and all the copies and all the languages they were written in, all the partials, all the fragments, and then change all of them, destroy the originals, replace them with the counterfeits, all in secrecy without being caught and without no one spilling the beans. Of course, there's far more to add from what Brother Vody preached, but simply put, if that is what you believe about the transmission of the text, then I would simply say you have far greater faith in men or the abilities of man, or far greater faith in general than I do. The reality is God has graciously preserved his word for us throughout history, throughout wars, throughout persecution, throughout age and time. And he has revealed himself to us in his word. And by his providential care, we have the historical evidence to support this claim. One of those earliest pieces of papyri that was found is called P52. It's literally about the size of a credit card. It's very small. You can look it up on the interwebs. It's believed to be one of the earliest fragments of Scripture ever found. And what we see there is John chapter 18, written, and it's the trial of Jesus, where Jesus is standing before Pilate. And so this is one of the earliest manuscript pieces, fragments, found. God did not have to do this for his people, and yet in his providence and his grace, he's provided us enough evidence. And so when people say, I know you've heard this too, people say, I don't even know if Jesus really existed. What do you say to them? How do you respond to someone who's so willfully ignorant of the facts? But as we said before, this manuscript evidence is not the sole reason that we're believers in Christ. Quite simply, if evidence was all it took to be born again, then any reasoning person, any rational thinking person would be saved. We certainly need to be convinced of the truthfulness, the reliability of Scripture, but mental assent to this truth alone is not the means, not the mechanism that God uses to bring dead sinners to life. As Christians, we believe in the supernatural work of the Spirit to bring those who are dead in sin to new life in Christ. It is the work of God that draws sinners to Christ. It is by faith that we trust in the perfect work of the Son. It's by his grace that he causes us to be born again to new life in Christ. And it's the Spirit's work that applies that redemption, the salvation purchased through the cross of Christ. And it's the Spirit that seals us for eternal life. So we see some evidence. Obviously, the mountains of, if there was a trial on the evidence of the New Testament alone, it would be an open and shut case. The evidence stands on its own. But of course, we need to go to the Scriptures themselves. We need to see and see what the Scriptures testify about the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Scripture is a term called axiomatic. It's self-proving. If I were to say, I live at my house in Scottsburg, that's just a statement of fact. You could prove that statement to be true by going to my house, knocking on the door, and seeing if I actually live there. This is what we do, this is what we can do with God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word. We can go to the text to verify that Christ was indeed who he claimed to be. We can test to see if he was indeed the one to which all Scripture points to. We can go to the source itself and test that statement. So what I would submit to you, and as we've seen through the study of the covenants that Pastor Chris has taken us through, there is a scarlet thread that runs throughout all of Scripture that proves Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would save his people. And so the title of this sermon is The Scarlet Thread of Scripture. And so what I want to do with the remaining time is look at the types and shadows in the Old Testament. It's a study called typology. The types and shadows in the Old Testament that point to a greater fulfillment in the coming of Christ, in his first coming, in the greater fulfillment of his work on the cross for his people. Years ago, there was a book that I found extremely enjoyable, just like studying and preparing this sermon, extremely enjoyable when you study the types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. The book was called Jesus Unmasked. It's by Todd Friel. I'm sure you've maybe have heard of him, Wretched Radio and TV. It's a phenomenal book. And this is what he does in this book, is he walks through these types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I want to preface, before we go through even a superficial, and this is what it is, it's superficial. We don't have time to go through all of them. But as we go through the types and shadows of the Old Testament, or typology, we don't want to fall off in either ditch, right? There's ditches on each side of the road. We want to stay in the middle of this road. One of the ditches is to not really attribute anything, to be too cautious, or to say that, well, that's not Christ in the Old Testament. We don't want to do that. We want to let Scripture speak and testify about itself. On the other hand, we don't want to attribute everything to Christ. For example, if they speak of an ox in the Old Testament, we shouldn't be quick to say, well, Jesus is the ox, right? So we want to be careful. We want to make sure that we test the Old Testament types and shadows as revealed to us in the New Testament. As we say often, Scripture testifies about Scripture. It's the analogy of faith. So we want to be clear, we want to be cohesive in our understanding. So what we'll do is we'll attribute those types and shadows of Christ that's verified in the New Testament. That's what we want to do by staying in the center of the road. And so that is the goal this morning. Aside from the historical manuscript evidence, we see very clearly an example in the New Testament itself, Jesus' own words, Luke 24:27. It says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. We can likewise go to Moses, all of the scriptures, and see the scarlet thread that's wove throughout all of the Old Testament. So to start, we go to the beginning, right? We can go to the beginning and see this to be true right off the bat. God's revelation in Genesis. It's actually, we'll see in Genesis, honestly, you could go to all Genesis 1:1. Like I said, we can't go to every example of this, just some very clear ones I want to point out to you. And again, what we do when we do this is I hope it provides you with a deeper, more profound understanding as it points us to Christ. All right, so first text we want to look at that we can see is early on in Genesis chapter 3. Chris has said it many times before, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. We see here very early on the first example of man trying to do something, trying to work, trying to earn favor or appease God by trying to cover their own transgressions. Remember, at that time, there was no death. There was no shedding of blood. Death had not occurred. But we see God's response down in verse 21. It's the very first time we see how serious sin is in the sight of a holy God. The very first time blood was ever shed was God sacrificing an animal for the covering of their sin. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we begin to see this theme of a better sacrifice to come. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and her and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first gospel proclamation that we see of a better sacrifice to come. This is the first time we see this shadowy or fuzzy picture of a future hope. God says there will be enmity between Satan and his followers and between the woman and her offspring, or Satan and his offspring and the woman and her offspring, which we know from the testimony of Scripture is the lineage of Christ. We also see this prophetic voice of God saying that he, being Jesus, will bruise the head of the serpent. He will destroy the serpent, while Satan will only be able to bruise his heel, cause a temporary harm, but not defeat. The first gospel is a promise of God that there will be a better covering of sin to come, a perfect atonement that is better than the blood of an animal. So man attempts to make up for his sin with a sacrifice that is not worthy or acceptable to God. So God had to make provision for sin to be covered. We read this in Hebrews 9:22 that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, a theme that we see repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. The seriousness of the shedding of blood should not be overlooked. That is an important aspect. It's an important aspect of why this day is celebrated. In a book, this short book titled His Blood Works, Alan Stibbs, he says some very, very helpful things in summing this up. I want to read just a few parts for you. He says, we are very prone to forget that the shedding of blood is in man's experience wholly a consequence of sin. Man was not originally intended by God to die in this way. Apart from sin, man would have entered into glory by translation or transfiguration, as is suggested in the cases of Enoch and Elijah, and finally made plain by our own Lord's transfiguration. A sinless man, Jesus could have gone to heaven that way, but he chose to vicariously to accomplish a different kind of exodus in Jerusalem and to shed his blood as the Passover lamb for the redemption of his people. To speak, therefore, of Christ's shed blood is to acknowledge the amazing fact that he, the sinless Son of God, actually as man, died the kind of death which only sinners ought to die. All of our references to Christ's blood ought, therefore, to involve the significant recollection that his human life in this world came to an end by the violent rending of his flesh, and that as though he himself were a sinner, he died the sinner's kind of death. So you see, sin in God's eyes is serious. And we see right off the bat this shadowy picture of a better sacrifice that is needed, not just to cover sin, but atone for it. Moving forward in biblical history, we have the account of Noah. Many of you are familiar with Noah. We often see in Scripture, especially in this account, we see a struggle between judgment and mercy. Because God is just, he must uphold justice when we break his commandments. But God is also merciful, and he demonstrated his mercy in providing a means of salvation from the judgment to come in the ark. Now, I'm sure most of you know the story of Noah, not the cartoonish, outlandish, softened version that we see. In reality, this account of the ark is far more violent, far more devastation than we see these happy little animals with their heads sticking out of the ark and people smiling, floating down a cartoonish water. The reality is, God was angry at sin. We see the extent of their depravity. We see the extent of their sin and the seriousness of their sin in the sight of holy God. In Genesis 6, there's nothing but sin on the face of the earth. We see about a span of about 120 years where the Holy Spirit ministered to men to turn from their wickedness and turn back to God. So in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5, maybe I wrote that down wrong. 5 and 7 or 5 through 7? Just write down 5 through 7. It reads, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth. We read from here that God demonstrated his mercy and grace to Noah and his family. Verse 14, we see Noah was instructed to build the ark just as God had prescribed, and to cover the ark with pitch, inside and out. What's interesting here is this word for pitch, kafar, we want to look at just for a second. The Hebrew word, as we said, is kafar, which means to cover. It also means to make atonement, make reconciliation. This word is used 70 times in the Bible to mean atonement. And this is where we get the term Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The only exception to the use of kafar is right here in Genesis. Right here, it means a substance to cover the ark inside and out, to keep the waters of judgment out from inside the ark. As we said in the New Testament, pitch, kafar, is translated as propitiation. And so from the Old Testament, we see God providing a covering to save his people from the wrath to come, which is another shadowy picture of a better covering to come. Two places in 1 John, we see that Jesus is our kafar. He's our pitch. He's our rescue from the wrath to come. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. We see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the ark was a shadowy picture of the one in whom we take refuge to keep us out of the waters of the wrath of God's judgment, and the one who would be our atonement for our sins. Another peculiar detail we see of the ark, there was one door. There was only one door. Again, we see the means of entry into this means of salvation that God provided was through this door. We can't help but link these two together. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, Jesus is that door by which we enter. He is the fulfillment of that type, that shadow of the door that saved Noah and his family from the judgment of God. He is the pitch. He's the covering that protects us from the judgment and satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. Likewise, we must enter through that door, the same door that God has provided for us by grace through faith. And as Alan Stibb says in the last section of his book, he says, it is because he died the kind of death that sinners ought to die, that sinners can, by faith in him and him crucified, be saved from sin and all its dire consequences. We see these types fulfilled more fully in Christ. Moving along into biblical history, we have an account of a man named Abraham and his son Isaac. We read that God called Abraham to be the father of many people, father of a nation, which started with his son Isaac. We know this story. God tested the faith of Abraham by asking him to do something that was unacceptable, that was not acceptable to God. Testing Abraham's faith. He asked Abraham to go on a mountain, sacrifice his own son. If you recall, he instructed him to travel to Mount Moriah, which is the mountain right outside of the future city of Jerusalem. It's certainly not a coincidence. But in Genesis chapter 22, verses 5 through 8, we read this account. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the boy, and I will go a little farther. We will worship there, then come right back. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And as Abraham raised up the knife to sacrifice his son, we read in verses 12 through 14, "Do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." We see this shadowy picture of a son being offered as a sacrifice. 2,000 years before God's son came to this earth, he gave us a type of a son that was to be offered, a type of beloved son in Jerusalem. In this account, the son was spared, but then the next time a son would be offered, blood would be shed, blood of a spotless lamb that God would provide. We jump ahead in the biblical history. The Jewish people are slaves in Egypt. They're under Pharaoh's rule. Again, we're moving fast, of course, if you're paying attention. Because Pharaoh had hardened his own heart as well as God hardening his heart, he just seemed to not get the first 9 messages that God told him or provided him. Seemed to not get his attention. But the 10th sent a very crystal clear message. In Exodus chapter 12, a few verses here, chapter 12, verses 3, also 5 through 7, and 12 through 13, we see this account. As it is written, "Announce to the whole community that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Verses 5 through 7, "Your lamb will be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Verses 12 and 13. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." We continue to see this picture of someone or something or someone, a spotless lamb that would come to dwell with the people of God for a short time. And then at the appointed time, this lamb would be sacrificed. And the blood of that lamb would cause the judgment of God to pass over his people who trust in their God. Clearly, we see this example. We see it in Scripture. Jesus is that Passover lamb. It is his blood alone that causes the wrath of God to pass over us. So after we see the Exodus, we see Israel cross the Red Sea. And think of it, they crossed the Red Sea without so much as a bit of mud on their shoe. They began wandering in the desert and in the wilderness for a few days. They begin to grumble. They begin to complain to Moses and Aaron. Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 4, they say, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Now, when we read this account, I do want to caution you to not think of yourself as saying, what a bunch of dummies. Did they not just see what God has done for them? Because honestly, we would do the same thing. In our weakness, we would complain. We complain still of a lack of what we feel God should give us. And yet we can learn from the historical account that God is faithful to his people. Anyways, we see what God does in response to their grumbling. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Look at how God provided. God provided for them the bread that would sustain their lives as they were heading to the promised land. If we fast forward to the New Testament, we see something that looks very, very similar to what we read in this account. In the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus just fed 5,000 men, plus women, children. All of them were near the Sea of Galilee. But as you read that account in John chapter 6, it's striking the similarities. God just did a miracle. Christ just fed 5,000 from a few loaves and a few fishes. And then they say in John chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Striking the similarities we see here. But what we see is another example of a better thing to come. The bread that God provided in the Old Testament was a picture of the living bread found in Jesus. We see in verses 32 through 35, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Yet again, we see this scarlet thread wove throughout all of the testimony of Scripture. Again, there's so many we could look, so many examples, so many types and shadows we could look at through Scripture. The bronze serpent. For example, if those who were stung by this, by these serpents, if they would look to the staff raised up, if they would look to that staff, they would be healed, they would be saved. The rock that Moses struck that sprang forth water of life. Another example of living water. Ruth and Boaz, a kinsman redeemer. Naaman in 2 Kings, if he would just get off his high horse, jump down into the waters and cleanse his flesh, he would be healed. King David as a picture of a better king to come. Look at the prophets. Look at Isaiah that we read this morning. Isaiah 53, 600 years before Christ came, all pointing to him, the scarlet thread. Look at the book of Psalms. On and on we could go to demonstrate the reality that all of Scripture points to the better, more perfect fulfillment in Christ Jesus. But there is one last type, last shadow I want to point us to this morning. As we've already seen from the series that Pastor Chris has preached through, we see God has initiated his covenants with his people. One of those covenants is the Mosaic Covenant. And one of the main features of this covenant is the tabernacle. If you recall, for those that may not know, you may have actually a picture of what the tabernacle looks like, how it's laid out in your scriptures. But the tabernacle was where the Jewish priest would perform their daily task, such as the blood sacrifice for the covering of sins. And yearly on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, God's presence would fall on the Holy of Holies, and they would offer sacrifice to him. When you think of the work that the priest performed, I mean, it really, when you think of that work, think about all of the blood that was shed. Think of all the blood that was given for a covering of sin. God is serious when it comes to sin. And this is what we see when we think of the work that the priest did. And again, I want to note the word tabernacle. We see this translated. It's a place where God dwells. As we said, you could probably see this picture of the tabernacle in your Bibles if you have them. But one place we can clearly see summed up what the picture of the tabernacle looks like, we can go to Hebrews chapter 9 and see what the tabernacle points to. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which where the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle in which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." And so the author of Hebrews was echoing the layout of what the tabernacle describes in the Old Testament. But does this picture of the tabernacle give us a more clear picture of the shadowy things described in the Old Testament to a more clear picture fulfilled in Christ? I'm going to let you decide this, but follow me as we go through these articles laid out in the tabernacle. First, we see the entrance to the outer courtyard. This was the method. This is the way. This was the door that the priest had to use to get into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. We've already seen this, that Christ Jesus is the door. John 10:9, "If I am the door, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved." We see the laver, the wash basin, the place where priests would wash their hands and feet daily. Because the priest could not enter into the holy place without first cleansing themselves. In John 13:8, we see a better fulfillment of this washing. Jesus says to Peter, Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." Jesus is the better place where we wash and become clean. Then we see the golden lampstand, which burned day and night, served as the only light in the tabernacle, which a priest could perform his tasks. But in John 8:12, we see Jesus is the better lampstand. He spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Then we see the showbread, the table with their 12 loaves, which represented God's covenant people. But as we said before, Christ is the bread. He's the bread of life. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." Then we see the golden altar of incense. This place was used to burn incense. The fragrance wafted across the mercy seat and burned continuously. And the incense represented prayer and intercession between God and man. But you see, Christ is the better intercessor. Hebrews 7:25, "He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Next on in the tabernacle, we see this veil, this huge curtain, this curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The priest could not enter to approach the Ark of Covenant but through this veil. And if a priest entered without being sacrificially clean, God would kill him. God would strike him down. There could not be sin in the presence of God. But you see, Christ is the veil. He's the better veil, the veil that was torn. Hebrews 10:19-20, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." We see the Ark of the Covenant. All of these pieces are pointing to something better. That's the centerpiece. It's the Holy of Holies. On top of the ark was a lid called the mercy seat. Hovering about the mercy seat were two cherubim with outstretched wings. The ark contained the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. And once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, blood was placed on the mercy seat as a covering for the sins of the people. It was there God hovered in a pillar of cloud and offered the covering, the atonement for the sins of his people. But you see, Jesus is the better mercy seat. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What about the priest? The priests were the only mediators between God and man, the only way by which the people could have their sins atoned for. I don't know if you know this, but Christ is the better high priest. He's the perfect high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So listen, let's look at this all together. Jesus is the door by which we enter. He is the laver that we need to be washed by. He is the light. He is the bread of life. He is the one who makes intercession for us. He is the veil which was once separated us from God, but now we enter through. It is his blood that is offered once for all time upon the mercy seat. And Jesus alone is the perfect high priest. Amen? Now, we see a bunch of furniture that's laid out and described, and honestly, we see the better fulfillment that's pointing to Christ. But there was a piece of furniture that's missing, that seems to be missing. It's not missing, but it seems something was left out. Where was the priest to sit down? You see, it's understood that a priest's job was never considered done. It was never okay for a priest to sit down. He was always offering sacrifices to God for the people. On the cross, our high priest completed his work once and for all. And one of the best descriptions that I've ever heard, it was phenomenal. It really struck me the first time I heard this, was from Paul Washer. And he was describing what happened after the cross. And he used Psalm 24, 7 through 10 to describe this picture. Listen to this description. Jesus, the great high priest, triumphantly approaches the gates of heaven and demanded, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And from inside, there seemed to be confusion or caught off guard. They say, "Who is this King of glory?" Jesus thundered, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Again, someone bewildered says, "Who is this King of glory?" Jesus replies, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And as the gates swung open for the first time, a man boldly entered the gates of heaven. Never before a man entered through the gates and through to the throne room of God. He walked through these gates triumphantly and took his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. And for the very last time, a priest entered into the Holy of Holies and offered his own blood on the altar. And for the first time, and for the last time, a priest sat down. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ Jesus, having offered once one sacrifice for sins for all time, look what it says. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Once and for all, the work of the high priest was finished. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, offered his blood on the mercy seat. not the blood of a lamb or goat, but the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. His work is sufficient. It was completed. And as he proclaimed, it is finished. And so look, the testimony of Scripture, it's clear. Jesus is the scarlet thread that's woven throughout its message. He is the point of it all. He's the point of it all. It's his glory, and the glory of God the Father is its end. When we consider the testimony of Scripture, when we consider the weight of evidence that we have in front of us, both historical, of the ancient text, how we can compare them to any other document, any other ancient texts, when we consider the weight of that evidence, then add the weight of the Scriptures themselves, the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, the sufficient word of the true and the living God. How can we not celebrate this day? How can we not celebrate every day, for that matter, with the knowledge that he is risen? He is risen indeed. Dear Christian, we have the words of life. We have them written down for us, this very word of God. We have, as we said, the weight of historical evidence, and even more, the supernatural weight of the inspired word of the true and living God. With all of that weight behind you, with all of that testimony behind you, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are to go and tell others of this truth. Honestly, what do you fear? Rejection? Someone to say no? If that's it, let me give you a quote from the Prince of Preachers. Maybe this will help spur us on. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. I pray that we have this same zeal as we hold the words of life in our hands, and we read from, and we preach from, and we sing from. Now, I know there's no doubt that some of you know someone, or some of you even here this morning may not know this scarlet thread that's wove throughout all of the testimony of Scripture. You may not know this one who's risen from the grave. Listen, today you have heard the gospel. You have heard the words of life proclaimed to you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel of Christ. And to finish this thought, I'll let Mr. Stibbs have the last word. He says, "For being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. Yes, death, even the death on the cross." This is the amazing condescension to which the New Testament writers bear witness when they say that Christ died for us and that we are justified by his blood. This is equally the amazing condescension which still inspires the unceasing wonder and worship of his people. It is therefore when the redeemed sing the praises of the Lamb who died that the word blood is spontaneously given its true scriptural meaning. So for example, it is that one is written, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your willingness to take on human flesh, your willingness to live a perfect, obedient life to God the Father, your willingness to go to the cross for me, to go to the cross for all of your people, to take on their sin, to lay down your life. And as 3 days passed, you victoriously took up your life again. You stepped out of the grave, defeating death, purchasing for us redemption for all time. We have much to praise. We have much to sing. We have much to be thankful for. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, it's not just this day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but we celebrate it every day. And once more, that we tell others the message of the gospel. People, as we heard from our brother Spurgeon, people are leaping off the cliff. People are diving into hell. But let them not go unprayed for or unwarned. If they do go, let them go with our arms wrapped around their legs, pleading for them to turn to Christ. Help us to have the zeal, the desire to share this gospel truth, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We ask this in his precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.